Well, good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to 2 Timothy. And we're going to continue in our study of 2 Timothy. And we're near the end of chapter 3, the last few verses of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. This morning I've entitled my message, Continue in the Word. Continue in the Word. And it was interesting to see, and Claire pointed out, that the number of kids that were packing their Bibles this morning to Kids Express, that's great to do that. And the Word of God is important to us. And the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning talks about the importance of the Word of God. So let's read together 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 17. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 17 says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Lord, we ask that your Spirit would assist us this morning as we look into your Word. Spirit of God, that you would illumine the text to us, that you would bring insight and wisdom, apply it to our own hearts and lives, that we might be changed by our interaction with this living Word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. There's a story about a professor named Dr. William Evans. He was a pastor of a church called College Church in the early 1900s, and he was an unusually accomplished man. He had the entire King James Version of the Bible memorized, as well as the New Testament of the American Standard Version of the Bible. So in case you're keeping score, that's memorizing the entire Bible 1.5 times. Dr. Evans also authored over 50 books. His son, Lewis, became one of the best-known preachers in America and for many years pastored the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. When Dr. Bill Evans retired, he moved to Hollywood to be near his son. And when Lewis was away, he would often substitute for him. One Sunday in particular would be referred to as the unforgettable Sunday that Dr. William, he was referred to as Dr. William, spoke on the virgin birth of Christ. All were amazed when he raised his Bible and tore out the pages that narrate the birth of the Lord. Just tore them right out of his Bible. As the tattered scraps floated down towards the congregation, he shouted, "If we can't believe in the virgin birth, let's tear it out of the Bible." And then as he drove home his point, he tore out the resurrection chapters of the Bible, and then the miracle narratives, and then anything conveying the supernatural. After a while, the floor was littered with multiple pages. Finally, with immense drama, he held up the only remaining portion of the Bible and said, "This is all we have left." And it was the Sermon on the Mount. And then he said, "And this has no authority whatsoever for me if a divine Christ didn't preach it." After a few more words, he asked his listeners to bow for the benediction. But before he could pray, a man in the vast congregation stood up and cried, "No, no, go on, keep preaching, we want more." And several others joined him in shouting the same. And so Dr. Evans preached for another 50 minutes about the importance of the Word of God. You know, this story illustrates the situation that Timothy found himself in and in which we find ourselves in today. Many people do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Many discount the miracles. False teachers abound and twist Scripture and reduce its accuracy. And yet there's still cries from some saying, we want more of God's word. Or as in Ezra's day, bring the book. Tell us about the book. This passage describes for us the holy nature, the divine nature of Holy Scripture, and the great need for preaching it in today's world and reading it. In the previous section that we looked at, Paul describes the evil nature of false teachers, and he urges Timothy to be different than the false teachers. And so he begins verse 10 with, "But you," in other words, stand apart, separate from those others. And then again, at the beginning of the passage that we read in verse 14, but as for you, be different. Paul urges Timothy to stand apart from the false teachers by following his own example in teaching. And Paul encourages Timothy and us to continue in the word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. You know, Paul's life was about to end, but he knew that Timothy must continue the race. He had to pick up the baton and continue running. And so he tells his spiritual son to continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of. Or in some translations, it says, what you've learned and what you firmly believe. Timothy had learned the sacred scriptures from childhood, it tells us in verse 15. Both of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice taught him from his infancy. He also learned from the apostle Paul. And now he is charged to keep on learning God's word and living in God's word. Continue in the word, Timothy. We notice something else in verse 14. Paul says, continue in what you have become convinced of. What you have become convinced of. In other translations, as I mentioned, it says, what you have firmly believed. The reason that these two translations are this way is because the belief that is mentioned here carries the idea of being convinced of a truth. Timothy had become convinced of the truth of God's word through the messengers in his life, Lois and Eunice and Paul and his other traveling companions. He had seen the evidence of God's word at work and had become convinced and firmly believed that God's word was true. And now Paul urges Timothy to continue trusting in God's powerful word. Timothy must hold firmly to these scriptures and pass them on faithfully above all else. Paul goes on to tell us more about the nature of these sacred scriptures in which we are to study and by which we are to live. The first thing would say, first point would be continue in the Christ-centered scriptures. Continue in Christ-centered scriptures. When Paul says Timothy had heard the scriptures from childhood, he's referring to what we would call the Old Testament. Later in life, Timothy would come to understand the scripture in a fuller sense as he learned how the Old Testament points to Jesus. Paul consistently used the Old Testament to preach and teach the gospel. The gospel that Timothy heard was the biblical gospel of the prophets and the apostles. It was authentic and worth his very life. But it all came from the Old Testament. Paul adds that these Christ-centered scriptures are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that when we have read that passage before, maybe you've read that passage before, you automatically thought of the New Testament because that's where it mentions Jesus by name. And so it brings salvation, gives you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But when Paul said this to Timothy, he was referring to the Old Testament. The Bible is a book that leads us to salvation. Some are amazed that you can use the Old Testament to lead someone to Christ. But the apostles show us that the Old Testament can indeed make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ. In fact, when they preached the gospel, they only preached from the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not been penned. When they went to various cities, they did not pass out tracts like the four spiritual laws or steps to peace with God. They taught the Old Testament, pointing people to Jesus. Regarding the gospel in the Old Testament, Paul says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. The Scriptures that he refers to are the Old Testament. In Galatians, Paul reaches all the way back to Abraham as a pattern of how people are saved. When he says, by grace alone, by faith alone. He says, in faith alone, in Christ alone. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 and following. When we take a look at the Bible, it narrates the ongoing flow of redemptive history and moves ultimately to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. From Genesis through to Revelation, the Bible is unashamedly Christ-centered. God did not make a mistake in giving us a Bible, giving us a whole Bible instead of just a pocket New Testament. Consider the Christ-centered redemptive nature of the Bible. 6 points quickly. The Old Testament is part of the Christian canon of Scripture. Secondly, it shows the history of redemption leading to Christ. Third, it proclaims truths that are not found in the New Testament. Fourth, it helps us to understand the New Testament. I've often said that you cannot understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. Remove the foundations and the New Testament becomes a dangerous tool. It prevents misunderstanding of the New Testament is point five. And lastly, six, it provides a fuller understanding of Christ. How would we know what it meant that Jesus was the Lamb of God if we did not have the Old Testament to explain that? How would we know the importance of the blood of the Lamb applied to our lives if we did not have the Old Testament? How would we know the importance of a sacrifice for sin if we did not have the Old Testament? You remove the Old Testament, it takes the power away from the New Testament. God gave us both. Don't just sit in the New Testament. Read both the Old and New Testament. The other thing, too, is that the Bible is not like Aesop's fables. You know what Aesop's fables are, right? We get a lot of little pithy sayings from Aesop's fables. Like, those grapes were probably green anyways, is a line that comes out of Aesop's fables about a fox that couldn't reach the grapes and decided that they probably weren't any good anyways. And so that's where the phrase comes from. The Bible is not like Aesop's fables, teaching pithy moral lessons. Andy Griffith reruns can do a fine job of teaching moral principles. But to use the Bible for this purpose alone is to misunderstand both its purpose and its content. Yet some people seem exactly set on that, just pulling out the little moral principles that can be found there. I once heard of a teacher who, after reading the story of Noah, drew this principle from the story. So, kids, go love animals like Noah did. Talk about missing the point of an incredible salvation narrative of God's redemptive plan to keep humanity on the face of the earth, a demonstration of God's judgment and his mercy. Talk about missing all of the important things to go with the pithy moral, take care of animals. Is that what we are to learn from that story of judgment and salvation, of mercy, of grace? I don't think so. Further, the Old Testament is not a sanctified superhero book. Many people want to turn Samson, David, and Gideon into our version of Marvel comic book superheroes. That's not what they're there for. Don't turn them into superheroes. They were humans who made mistakes that God used because of his grace and his power and his ability, not because of any kind of special qualities of those individuals. See, the Old Testament anticipates Christ. And then the New Testament explains Christ. And so quite often those Old Testament superheroes are typologies of Jesus who is yet to come. They foreshadow Jesus. The reason that they are heroes in Scripture is because God used them in such a way so that they would be a foreshadowing of the great superhero who would emerge on the scene at what we call near the beginning of the New Testament. He is promised in the beginning. He's there in the middle, and he's held up at the end as our object of worship for all eternity. Themes like creation, fall, redemption, new creation unfold this redemptive drama. But sadly, many Christians know the stories of the Bible well, but know nothing of its wonderful Christ-centered storyline. To be clear, I'm not suggesting that we ignore the historical setting of Old Testament texts. We should honor the historical content of the Old Testament and make legitimate Christ-centered connections. We observe the storyline of the Bible, tracing theological themes and noticing where a passage stands in relation to Christ. When you read through the Old Testament, you should be asking yourself the question, where's Jesus? Where is he? Look for him in the Old Testament. He's there. The Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Christ. In fact, the Bible primarily is about Jesus. Not to the neglect of the Father or the Holy Spirit, but the Bible is primarily about Jesus. It points to him from beginning to end. As we consider the big redemptive story, we can see that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. That's the role of the apostle and the prophet, proclaiming him. And a quick read through Acts shows us the apostles' pattern of appointing people to Jesus from the Old Testament. By the way, we'll be studying the book of Acts on Sunday evenings beginning on September 7th. If you want to really dive deep into some biblical teaching, Sunday night, 6:30, we're going to be continuing our study through Acts. It should only take us about another 2 years and we'll be done. Because it's been one. It's been a great study. I'm looking forward to picking it up again. Now, I believe that the apostles viewed the Bible with a Christ-centered focus because of Jesus' own teaching. Christ showed them that the Scriptures were about him. Bruce Ware notes that the nature and the message of the Bible are this. It says, for although the Spirit is primarily responsible for producing the Bible as the inspired Word of God, the Bible is not primarily about the Spirit, but rather about the Son. And so Timothy was to continue in the Christ-centered scriptures, which are produced by the Holy Spirit. We're produced by the Spirit of God. Which brings us to our second point. From verse 16 at the beginning, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. So second point then, continue in the God-breathed scriptures. This verse highlights the divine inspiration of scripture. Paul states that the scriptures are inspired or breathed out by God. The Spirit worked through biblical writers to pen God's word entirely and exactly as He intended. Just as God spoke the universe into existence, so also He breathed out His word in Scripture. In fact, a better word than inspiration might be expiration, to breathe out. God breathed out His holy word. What a gift we have in the Bible. God breathed words for us, put into ink and paper so that we can read them, internalize. Every time you read the Word of God, you are breathing out God's Word, God's breath. Have you ever thought of that? When you verbalize Scripture, it is what God has breathed out, you have taken in, and then you breathe out God's very Word. Excuse me. Paul also affirms the total inspiration of Scripture by using this word all. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This means that we cannot simply pick and choose which parts of the Bible we like or we don't like, which commands we wish to obey or disobey or leave out, which doctrines we will believe. All of it is from the Spirit of God. All of it is breathed out by God, and therefore all of it is good. All of it is binding. All of it is true. Now, we may not understand it all. We may not be comfortable with all of it, but it does not change the fact that it is all God breathed. Peter describes how God revealed His word to men in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says this: "First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter also affirms the inspiration of Scripture in the selection of Matthias, when he describes the picking of Matthias. "Brothers," he says, this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, "brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, spoke in advance about Judas." And then he refers to the writings of David. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David. This divine human process is validated by the witness of writers and prophets throughout the Old Testament. And we should not miss Jesus' emphasis on the divine nature of Scripture either. He quoted Scripture frequently as divine and as authoritative. He said many powerful truths about Scripture, like man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Which is the words that come from the mouth of God? That which was God-breathed. All Scripture. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He also says in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus also affirmed the authority of the Old Testament by His own use of it. As already mentioned, He taught that He was the fulfillment of it. Regarding the God-breathed nature of the New Testament, Peter says that Paul's letters were like the rest of the Scriptures in 2 Peter 3:16. They were in the same category as the Old Testament writings. Additionally, Paul writes, "For the Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages.'" In 1 Timothy 5:18, we looked at that a couple of months ago, which is a quote that he takes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. The second quote is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So on two occasions, it is mentioned, 1 Timothy and then in Luke 10. Paul called both of these Old and New Testament references Scripture. Paul's self-awareness of the inspiration process led him to write this in 1 Corinthians 14:37. What I write to you is the Lord's command. Not I, but the Lord says to you. Further, the early church made a practice of reading Paul's letters aloud. They would have been read alongside the Old Testament, showing their authority and the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. The third point, then, is to continue in the total sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 16, we'll pick up where we left off and read verse 17 as well. 2 Timothy 3:16b and 17 says this: "It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." A couple years ago, a number of us from this congregation went to Ukraine to do a kids' ministry program. We were doing a kids' camp. And so there's a number of people in the congregation that were on that trip, Evan being one of them, Marissa's back there. And so one of the things that we had to do was, I think it was a little bit of a difficult task. The theme of the kids' camp was pirates. And so we had to try to figure out how to teach the gospel using pirate themes. And they were specifically doing the kids' day camp using Pirates of the Caribbean theme music and dress and all. And so we had to put our heads together and figure out how we were going to communicate the gospel using pirates. So we came up with a series of skits that illustrated the gospel by using parables. We took a parable that Jesus taught out of the New Testament, and we modified it to be a modern pirate parable. And every one of them had a unique part in it. The parables were called Shtovu Kodekse, which in Russian means, "What says the code?" I guess that's, you know, from Russian to pirate. In English, it's, "What does the book say?" And so we would do these dramas, and the pirates would come to a conundrum, a difficulty, an issue that would come up, and they'd stand around scratching their heads thinking, "What are we going to do?" So see if you can figure out which parable this is. A bunch of pirates come along, and they find a guy lying on the side of the road, all beaten up and bruised. And they think to themselves, "This guy's got money. Let's rob him and take all of his stuff and leave him behind." And then one of the pirates says, "Shtovu kodekse," which means, "What does the code say?" And they pull out the Bible and they read the story of the Good Samaritan. And what the Good Samaritan did and what Jesus taught would be the right thing to do. They closed the Bible and they did what the Bible said. So in the 5 days that we had these dramas, we picked five parables, and every time, partway through the parable, we would pause, and all of us Canadians in our bad accents would say, "Shtovu kodekse," and all the kids would yell that too, because they understood that. That's the line from Pirates of the Caribbean. We had to explain that the code was not just a guideline, but it was the code, the book. We followed what the book said. When we ask the question, "What says the code?" You know, there's many people today who say they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but then deny their belief by their practice or by not practicing what it says. It's not enough just to believe the Scriptures. You must use the Scriptures. What kind of illustration or lesson would we have been teaching those kids if we asked the question, Shlovu Kodekse, read the parable of the Good Samaritan, closed up the Bible, and then proceeded to rob the man of all of his money and clothes and leave him bleeding and dying on the side of the road, and then danced away? What kind of message would we be sending those kids? That what it says in the book doesn't really matter. What we want to do is what matters. Isn't that what we would have been teaching? I got to ask myself the question over and over and over again. Am I living what the book says, or am I living a lesson for the world to see that says it doesn't really matter? What really matters is what I want to do. So does it matter? Is it more of a guideline for you? Or is it the code of your life? Do you take it seriously enough to be able to say, when the Bible says this, then I will do it? Or do you take it with a take it or leave it attitude? If Christians believe that the Bible is God's inspired, God-breathed word, then they should naturally see it as profitable. Paul had already told us that the Bible is profitable for making us wise unto salvation, but now he adds that it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. The Bible shapes our beliefs as well as our lifestyle. It relates to both doctrine and conduct. It's totally sufficient to shape us into the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit. The Bible addresses us in a variety of ways. It gives us doctrinal truth. It rebukes us for ungodly behavior, for false beliefs. It corrects us when we stray from Christ's likeness. It trains us in righteous living. The incredible scope of Scripture's power and the need to preach it is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul says, proclaim the message, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. God's Word meets our deepest needs. It transforms us from the inside out. People need God's word more than man's observations, more than man's practical suggestions. Sure, there are times that we can offer some practical suggestions and counsel or good advice or to read from a contemporary writer. However, we must distinguish between the good stuff and God's stuff. If you're a teacher, give them God's stuff. God's breathed word. Paul adds to his point on the sufficiency of Scripture by saying, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, or thoroughly equipped in some translations. In verse 17 here. See, Scripture is also profitable for equipping us. Hughes says, though we cannot see it in English, Paul here uses two forms of the Greek word for equipping. He uses an adjective and a participle to make his point. It comes out in English when he says thoroughly equipped. Equipped is not enough. There had to be an adjective there. Thoroughly equipped. The man of God, he writes, is super equipped by the word of God. I love that idea. Super equipped by the Scriptures. John Stott says that Scripture is the chief means which God employs to bring the man of God to maturity. While the Scripture equips all Christians, and any Christian can be super equipped by the Scriptures, thoroughly equipped by the Scriptures, Paul had Timothy in particular in mind when he says, the man of God. By extension, those who have leadership responsibility in this church should also pay close attention to this verse. The Bible grows us personally as we live in it. We should have the spirit of the psalmist who says, "How I love your instruction. It's my meditation all day long." Psalm 119, 97. Or how about Psalm 119, 161? "My heart fears only your word." You know, the Bible also equips us as we seek to lead others to Christ, as we teach sound doctrine, as we counsel people. Really, it does prepare us for every good work. And so we need to listen to what Paul is saying here to Timothy and accept the challenge ourselves. Continue learning, trusting, and believing the Christ-centered scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures, the totally sufficient scripture. Let it inform the decisions of your life. Let it inform the content of your advice to others. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the power of God's word. Keep on learning God's word and keep living in God's word. Worship team, if you would come at this time as we close. And why don't you stand with us this morning?